Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. Says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there, is it not a little one, and my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do, and that's interesting, I cannot do anything till thou be come out thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little, named by Lot in his panic. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. By the way, that's the first mention of fire in the Bible there, verse 24. That's an interesting first mention. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him. Notice she didn't just look back as she was with him. She looked back from behind him, evidently had tarried behind, lagged behind. How far behind, we're not sure. But as she walked behind him, evidently slowing, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Luke 17. Beginning at verse 26. You're familiar with this, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, the important idea, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, they bought, and they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That day he which is upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." So we have this exhortation, remember Lot's wife. As we continue, by the way, this is not just written for wives. I don't want to see any of you husbands elbowing your wife through the sermon. This was spoken to the disciples, but the exhortation is to remember Lot's wife. It's an interesting exhortation because she doesn't get a lot of print, to tell you the truth, in the scripture. She doesn't get the print that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or David get. In fact, she gets 15 words in all directly written about her. And that 15-word sentence is, "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And in lieu of that, Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, I'm sure if you're anything like me, you probably haven't been doing that a lot lately. I was this week because I was reading it, and it said to remember her, but in the, during July and June, I wasn't remembering Lot's life a lot. So the exhortation is here for us to remember her. Now, she is one of the most famous women in the world because everybody knows the story of her being turned to salt. Even as a child, before I knew Christ, in Sunday school, hearing the story. 15 words about her in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. Remember Lot's wife, and we're told to remember her. Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that there is no name given. We have no idea what her name was. We have no idea about her appearance, at least her early appearance. We don't know anything about her age. We don't know anything about her personality. If she was a grouch, maybe Lot said, "Quick, look back, honey." We don't know. Blue light special. We don't know anything about her personality. We don't have that information. We don't know about her origin. Was she a woman that had come from Mesopotamia with Abram and Sarai? Was she with Lot then? Or was she a Canaanitish woman? Or was she from Egypt? We don't know. Or was she a woman of Sodom that Lot met as he was there? The only possible reference earlier is in Genesis 14:16, when the Elamite kings come down and carry away the 5 cities in the plain there. And it tells us that Abraham and his 326 armed servants went and pursued them unto Dan, and then overtook them in the plain and brought back all of the cattle and goods and so forth. And it says they brought Lot and the women. So possibly that is a mention of her earlier. The first direct reference we have to her is in Genesis 19:15. We just read it when the angel said, "Haste thee, get out of this city, take thy wife and thy daughters." That's the first direct reference we have to her. But besides that, we have little information other than she turned back. And it's interesting, in with the lack of information, yet Jesus says, "Remember her." So we take it for granted then he is talking about her sin and its consequences, that he is making direct reference to her turning back to Sodom and her being turned to a pillar of salt, that it is that he is telling us to remember as we look at her. And I think that as he says that, he's telling us to remember her because it's a warning, and the reason he's warning us and the disciples is because we all have a little bit of Lot's wife within us. I mean, we all come from the same gene pool. We all come from Adam and Eve and a fallen race, and we all have that tendency sometimes to look back to the world or to worldly ways or to worldly lives, to people who seem maybe to have more than we have or whatever. We all have that tendency to glance back over our shoulders like the children of Israel in the wilderness of sin as they were in the desert and could see the greenness of Goshen across the Red Sea. We have that tendency, like Lot's wife, sometimes to look back. So there's a warning then for us to remember her in that. And again, because there's not a lot of information, we're going to kind of look and read between the lines a little and see what we can ascertain about her. Because you have to remember, Lot's wife was a person. Lot's wife had children. She was in a marriage. She had friendships. She had concourse with people every day in a marketplace and so forth. She was a partaker and a recipient of God's grace and God's warning and God's way of escape. She was a human being, and we don't want to remember her just kind of as the largest cowlick in the Middle East or something. it's in light of that when he says, remember her, and we remember her as a person. I think, look, remember what she knew. Remember the warning that she had. She had some knowledge, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever here this morning, she had some knowledge of the true and living God. 2 Peter tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed from day to day as he beheld the iniquity of Sodom. So though he had compromised, it seems, or made decisions in the flesh that put him in the situation he was in, yet Lot was a believer. So this woman, to one degree or another, in her mind, in her head, had knowledge of the true and of the living God. In a remarkable way, she had entertained angels. The New Testament tells us that we should be thoughtful as we deal with strangers, because some of us have entertained angels unaware. She entertained angels aware, not unaware. She knew they were angels. They came to the home. She cooked for them. She prepared a meal for them. And she saw the supernatural judgment of God upon the men of Sodom as they tried to beat down the door, and the angels pulled Lot in, and blindness came on the whole city. She watched a miraculous judgment of God upon the men of Sodom. And that would impress me. I don't know about you. After that, I'm sure it was much easier for her to listen to what the angels had to say. That evening, as they sat, she learned why God was going to judge Sodom. She learned that as God looked at that city, he beheld something much different than she did. So abominable and so iniquitous, so much iniquity was there that the judgment of God was looming over the city. God saw a much different thing than she did as she looked at her life from day to day. And there was explained to her from the angels the fact that judgment was imminent and why it was coming. She was given that information. Not only that, there was a warning, there was a means of escape given to her, and there was a warning given to her. And it was, now you have to keep all of that in mind as we look at her and we want to consider her turning back. All of those things were in place. Now, I think that one of the reasons Jesus says remember her is because we also have been given a way of escape, and we also have been given tremendous warnings. Obviously, it's through Jesus Christ we have been given a way of escape, and there are countless warnings that God gives to us in regards to the way we should live, in regards to our marriages and our homes. The Holy Ghost brings conviction. And you know, it's interesting, I think sometimes, and we're going to talk about why that takes place to a degree, some people view God's warnings as prohibitive, you know, that as a Christian, you're not allowed to do this, and you're not allowed to do that, and you're never going to have the fun that worldly people have. And it's kind of like, you know, a big amusement park with a fence around it, and like these poor Christians are standing there, you know, looking with fence marks pressed into their face, you know, or, you know, everybody else is having life and fun, and here we are, we can't do nothing, and you know, and some people just perceive God's fences or God's warnings in that fashion. But the scripture clearly tells us that God's fences are life-giving. They are not taking life away. That God's fences are around cliffs and around quicksand spiritually. That they're around dangerous situations. And they're there not because God wants to take life, but because God puts a greater value on life than we do. So God's fences are there for us to protect us and to keep us. And I think some people look at God's warnings in just the opposite way, just the way the enemy wants them to look at God's warnings. As this will keep me from living life to the full of. This will prohibit me from enjoying or partaking of life in a full way. And the very opposite is true, obviously. And the way Lot's wife looked at the situation was that this warning of God to flee the city and not to look back was something obviously she thought was keeping her from life. And the very opposite was true, that it was there to give her life. And I think the warnings of God that he gives us, and particularly in this context in Luke 17 in regards to the second coming of Christ, are there to keep us and give us life and not to prohibit us from enjoying life at all. But you see, the interesting thing is, you know, in light of what she knew, and in light of the fact that she turned anyway and looked back, Jesus is saying, remember what she did and what happened to her. And remember, I think, not just remember who she was or what she, but remember why she turned. And I think there is the clue. It isn't just that Lot's wife was a testimony to the unbeliever. I think it's much more than that. And by the way, Josephus, in his day, as he wrote, and so accurate was Josephus in his histories, that they actually will excavate in Israel according to his writings. And many of his records have been found accurate to the inch. But Josephus says in his day, Lot's wife was still visible and he himself had seen her. Clement of Rome said in his day that Lot's wife could be seen and that her members were still recognizable. Irenaeus says that she was visible in his day. Of course, not so now, it seems. But this is a woman with a direct warning from God, from heaven, still turned and looked back. And the thing that I want you to realize, and the reason I'm bringing that to play, is she knew better. We use that phrase, well, somebody knew better. This woman knew better. She had been warned of the angels. She had been taken by the hand, pulled out of the city. She knew better, but she longed for Sodom. In her brain took her out, but her heart took her back. And Sodom was a remarkable place. You have to understand, it tells us in Genesis 13:10, as Lot chose the valley of Jordan there towards Sodom, that it was like the garden of God, that it was like Egypt as you go down to Zoar, that it was the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. It was more beautiful than the Hawaiian Islands or the North Cascades. Anything that you and I know of natural beauty does not equal what was seen there in that day in the Jordan Valley, in Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as physical beauty. In fact, today, north of the Dead Sea, in the northern Jordan Valley, still, in agriculture, there is more produced per acre there than any place on the face of the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, probably at the southern end of the Dead Sea, the remains there. Again, in Josephus' day, it said that they were still visible, the ruins of those cities. In that day, lush, beautiful. She looked back on the most beautiful place on the face of the earth as she looked back. She looked back on a place that says right here in verse 28, in those days they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and selling. The market was bullish. Things were moving in that day. They planted and they builded. There were new housing starts. It was a lot like America today. You know, it was a kind of place where you wanted to live. Not only was it the most beautiful place physically, it was lush. It was the garden spot of the world. But there was plenty of food in every refrigerator. There were new houses being built. Things were being bought and sold. Commerce was strong. Things are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. Not only that, it tells us that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He was one of the officials of the city. The gate is where the decisions of the city were made and where the city councils were held. And because Abraham had pursued the Elamite kings and defeated them and delivered these five kings of these cities in the plain and delivered particularly the king of Sodom, who wanted to reward Abraham, he refused it. Evidently, when they got back to Sodom, the king of Sodom said to Lot, "This is with your uncle. If it wasn't for your family and so forth, we would not be alive today." And Lot received a very prominent position in Sodom. So as this woman turned and looked back, she looked back on all of the things that this world esteemed. She looked back at Sodom and she saw Sodom as the most beautiful place on the face of the earth, physically, economically strong. People were blessed in that they had a full belly. Things were moving along for them. There was a prominent position for them. But Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride, a full belly, and idleness of time, and that there was no consideration for the poor. That when a nation comes to the point where they're proud, we have a song, "Proud to Be an American," you know, when a nation is filled with pride and a nation has a full belly, you know that around the world today there are families, there are fathers that are wondering if they're going to be able to provide enough food for this particular day for their wife and for their children, if they're going to live through this day with an empty belly or with something to eat. When a nation is in that condition, there's no time for pornography and all of the other nonsense that America is consumed with. But when there's pride and a full belly and idleness of time, then we have to invent for ourselves things to do. You know, again, in America, amusement is one of our biggest industries. Muse means to think. The prefix amuse means not to think. And one of the biggest money-making industries in America is today is getting you not to think. It's amusement. So as God looked at this plain and these cities, he saw something much different than was beheld by the natural eye. He saw the abomination. He heard the cry coming up from the ground in heaven. He saw his own judgment hanging over the city. And whatever took place there, you know, scientists will look at some of the Hebrew words and say, well, it means catastrophe. It means that gas is belched up from the ground and caught on fire and all this. I don't know about all that, but it was serious, whatever took place. It tells us in Jude, verse 7, that God, desiring to make them an example, brought upon them eternal fire from heaven. So whatever else took place, something very supernatural took place in that the same eternal fire that looms today manifests itself and fell out of the sky onto this city, and it disappeared in an instant. And the thing you have to understand about Lot's wife with all of the information she had, and you see, you and I know that same eternal fire is scheduled for the world that we live in. We're given very much the same warnings. That's why Jesus is telling us to remember her. You and I know what's coming on the world, and you and I know there's a way of escape, and you and I are warned not to look back to the world for anything there, because it's all going to burn. It's not going to last. But the interesting thing is this. The mind will always be come converted by the divided heart, if that divided heart goes unchecked. Because this woman left Sodom that morning using her mind. She was warned by angels. She knew it was the right thing. She understood God's judgment. She had the information. She began in her mind, but she tarried and turned because of her heart. She fled from Sodom in what she knew. She began here in what she knew, but she perished in what she longed for. And the heart will always make a convert of the mind if it goes unchecked. James says, purify your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The reason we're schizophrenic and can't make up our mind is because the heart is impure, pulling at the intellect. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is incurable, except for Jesus Christ. And you see, we'll make all kinds of excuses. All through the scripture, we see examples. Achan, as Joshua and the children of Israel came into the area of Jericho and marched around that city for those days and those number of times and watched the walls of Jericho fall, God had warned, no one touch the silver or the gold or the spoil. It's dedicated to me, reason being the victory over the most unconquerable city, which was the first city in the land because of its walls. God said, I want it to be supernatural. I want it to be all mine. I want all the spoil to be mine, so that every victory you have following this, you will realize that it has nothing to do with you, that it's all mine. So all of the spoil from this first victory will be mine. Achan was there. Achan heard that. Achan marched around the city. In his mind, he began the right way. But it says that Achan snuck in and he took some Babylonian garments, that he took a wedge of silver and some gold and he buried them in his tent. He began in his mind and he was converted by the longing of his heart because it went unchecked. David, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, that it was the time of the years when kings go forth to battle, and David tarried behind Jerusalem, like Lot's wife tarried behind. And he, looking off his roof, he saw Bath Sheba. You understand? Knowing in his mind what was right, knowing God's law, the writer of the Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he calls himself. Yet his mind was converted by a divided heart. Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, having traveled with Paul, hearing the best teaching doctrinally possible in his day, seeing people raised from the dead, seeing the sick healed, not able to complain about the minister being a hypocrite or the church being too dead or too charismatic, having the best in the mind, laboring with Paul, and yet Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, the heart, drawing away the mind, having loved this present world in contrast to the one to come. And the idea is, it is remarkable, and we see it around here all the time, the obstacles that the mind will overcome to bring itself in alignment with the longing of the heart if that longing goes unchecked. Because God gives warning, you know, and we have husbands and wives that come in here. And it's amazing to listen to someone who is subtly planning to break up their marriage. Their mind will go through gymnastics. My husband does this and he does that, and that's why I'm going to do this, and nothing happened. And then you hear the mind justify itself, and you hear the mind make all these logical excuses to bring itself in a line with a heart that is longing for something that is outside the boundaries of God's revealed will. And the heart has been warned, and the life has been warned. We hear it people doing in relationships. Well, if I don't do this, I'm afraid I'm going to lose this person, or I'm just going to be a little bit crooked right now in my business, and once I get my feet on the ground, then I'm going to walk with the Lord. Some people are crazy enough to come in and say, well, I don't care what God does. Let him strike me with lightning, you know. That maybe that'll turn me back. I don't know what to do. You know, it's amazing to hear people. When we see, the Bible says, from the heart flows the issues of life. And God's fences and parameters and his warnings are there to preserve life and to enhance life. But once the heart is allowed to long after something that's beyond God's warnings and boundaries, if it goes unchecked, it will make a convert of the mind. And we will come up with all of the arguments to justify why we're doing what we're doing. And you see Lot's wife that morning, as they began to flee, and she looked back, and the sun began to rise on Sodom. She saw the beauty of it all over again, the place she had lived. Her son-in-laws were still there. They said, this is crazy. How can this happen? What do you mean it's going to disappear? This is ridiculous. It's never happened before. And she looked back at the city and began to linger behind her husband, evidently further and further. Saw the beauty of Sodom. People began to move on the streets. Business was going on as usual. Construction workers getting underway. Commerce in the streets. And here's the important thing, is there was not a single shred of evidence that that day would be different from any other day in Sodom. There was not an inkling or a sign of the truth that the judgment of God was looming over that place, except God's word had come to her and the warning had been given. And at some time in her vision, the heavens lit up with a light more brilliant than a nuclear blast, and the fire began to fall, and people began to disintegrate. Men, women, children, elderly, and to melt away because of the iniquity of that place, because of the unchecked lust and abominable behavior. And it came like a thief in the night. And with her mind, she must have been thinking, though, different than any other day. It's always going to go on like this. Things are never going to change. I'm encouraging you this morning, if you're a believer and you're making plans in your mind to break up your marriage, you're making plans in your mind to live in willing compromise, you're justifying ideas right now, you're drawing up your outline. I'm going to do it this, I'm going to do this, and this is why I'm going to do it, and this is why, here's my reasons, A, B, C, and D. And you're arguing against the conviction of your heart and against the warnings of God. You know, your heart is divided, and therefore, because it's unchecked, it is the longing of the heart that is making a convert of your reason. You know, I think the reason that God put our brain above our heart is because truth is more important than feelings. He could have put the heart up here, then you'd have really had throbbing headaches then, but he could have put the heart up here and the brain in the chest. But God has warned us in the days that we're living, when we see the things happening around us that we're seeing, that he will come in an hour we think not, that it will be like a thief in the night, that when he comes there will be new housing starts, there will be people eating, there will be people drinking, and the day of the Lord will come as a shock, and it will interrupt human life. The whole world is not going to be like Rwanda. There is going to be a place where prosperity is the norm. And God will interrupt human history and shock it, and it will come in a day that appears like every other day that has been lived previous to it. And there will be believers in that situation who are making their mental reasons, overcoming all kinds of obstacles to sin and follow the longing of their heart rather than the revealed will of God, that will be shocked and caught in the middle of God's moving and interruption. That sobers me up, because I can see myself do that from time to time. Now, there are solutions, obviously. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, God is warning you. You're here, you must have some interest, you must know something about God, or you know other believers, you see something in their life that at least cause you not to fight hard enough to be turned away. You're here. There's a way of escape through Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to him and ask him to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, you will escape. And if you have any perception at all and watch the news, you look at the world, you know that the world we live in is coming apart at the seams. It is not just Rwanda and Yugoslavia. It is every nation of the world, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how prosperous it is, the world we live in is coming apart at the seams, socially, ecologically, every way you look, militarily. There is nuclear threat today the way there's never been. The world that you and I knew and grew up in the 50s and the 60s is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And the world we live in today is coming apart at the seams. And all of us, believers and unbelievers, are wondering where it's going and how will we raise our children and our grandchildren in this world. And there is a solution. The Bible says it will be Jesus Christ when he turns to the earth on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. There'll be no more bigotry. There'll be no more war. There'll be no more injustice. There'll be no more sickness. There is a solution. But you have to make a choice before that day comes. And let me tell you something. Nobody gets into heaven by a close call. You understand, Lot's wife knew the information. She took her body in the right direction. She knew all this stuff, but God had control of everything. But this right here, her heart didn't seem to be in line with what God wanted. And nobody's getting into heaven and going to be there and say it's a close call. A lot of people in hell are going to be there and say, I almost got to heaven. But nobody's going to be in heaven saying, I almost got, you know, I just got in. It was a close call. You know, if you go to the circus and you see this trapeze artist, the flying Bandinis or something, you know, and they go through the routine and the big finale comes and the one guy flyer goes up for some kind of triple somersault and the catcher is just a little off and he comes and just their fingertips actually slap each other and he misses and you see him go down and splatter all over the floor of the circus. You don't go, but let's give him applaud anyway. That was close. You know, let's hear it for him. You know, I'd come back and see that again. That was great. You know, he didn't make it, but that was as close as I've ever seen anybody almost get it. You know, just, you don't go through all that. And that's the way it's going to be. There are no close calls in salvation. Either you're in or you're out. You're not close. You don't know. It isn't that you know enough information that outweighs the information you don't know and so forth. You come to Jesus Christ. You give him your entire life, your heart. You ask him to be your Lord and Savior, because those who fall off of that trapeze continue to fall and continue to fall and continue to fall and continue to fall and continue to fall throughout eternity in outer darkness. And there is no end to the fall. But there's a solution for you this morning. You're warned because God loves you. You're here, and there's a way of escape. I encourage you before you leave to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Come up. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. Those of you that are believers, and I don't know where all of you are, but I know there are those here who are planning and making your schemes, writing your outlines. You have a divided heart. You've allowed it to go unchecked. It is leading you in a direction that is opposite of God's will for your life, and you know it, and you're compromising, and you're slowly putting together all the criteria for your sin, all the reasons why. You're going through all the mental gymnastics to bring yourself in line with the longing of your heart in contrast to the longing of God's heart for your life. I pray that the Word of God searches you out and falls on you like an anvil. I pray that it turns you around. We live in days where we have to be aware, because the heavens could split open at any second. That's the way I read my Bible. And it will come like a thief in the night. And it will come somewhere on the earth where there's still prosperity and still new housing starts and still plenty of food. And it will interrupt someone's life who got up that morning and looked at their existence and perceived that it was no different than any other day they had lived. And yet, as God looks at the earth, he perceives the abomination. He perceives that morally man has come to the point where there is no return. So I encourage you, all of us, myself as believers, to keep our hearts under check, to keep them in line. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Homologeo, say the same thing. Agree with God. You can't make all your reasons and justify everything. To confess means to say the same thing that God is saying, to say, I know you're right. I'm wrong. All my plans are wrong. This is your word. This is the truth. This will abide when heaven and earth passes away. It will stand forever. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm bringing my life back in line with your word. John 17:17 says, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It tells us that if we turn to him, that he will cleanse us, that he will keep us. Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word, O Lord. I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Jesus tells the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you've got all the things in place, your mind is working, you identify false teachers, you're doing good works, something has gone wrong at the source, that's the heart, and you've left your first love, and the thing that you need to do is first remember. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember from where thou art fallen. Remember the days, if you're making excuses and getting ready to sin today, remember the days you were excited about Jesus. Remember the days you loved his word. Remember the days you got up in the morning and asked him what he wanted you to do. Remember the days you didn't have your head filled with all the nonsense that's taking you away from him now, following a deceitful heart. Remember, then he says, repent. That means metanoia, change the mind. Bring yourself back in agreement with God's word. And thirdly, he says, do the first works. Repeat, remember, repent, and repeat. Let's stand and pray.